We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. 1 John is not the second of four books. It's the second of five books that John wrote. Sorry, I lied earlier, because he wrote Revelation as well. But I didn't do it deliberately. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 18. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now, this isn't the first time that John has said, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. He said it, first of all, back in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he's introduced you to the one who is from the beginning, Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the message that we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that is without doubt the most important thing that you could hear about God, that God is light, that God is true, he is just, he's holy, he's pure, he is incapable of lying to you. He will never deceive you, and he'll never deny himself. And John's argument has been, if we have fellowship, if we are trusting in, living in the one who is light, then to a great degree, we will be people who walk in light. We'll be characterized by an increasing conformity to what God is like in our own lives. We're people, if we're Christians, who have been made aware and shown of what it's cost to save us from our sins. That Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to bear the wrath of God toward our sins so that we could be loved and we can be accepted. And we confess we still struggle with sin, but if you're Christians, at least you struggle. And you certainly confess to God, and God, because he is light, is faithful and he's just, John has told us, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this righteousness becomes something which is important in the Christian's life. We've got this great goal ahead of us, he said at the beginning of chapter 3. We're going to see Jesus one day as he is, and we're going to be like him. And that is really exciting. Well, God thinks it's exciting because he's already started the work in his children. Day by day, slowly, bit by bit, he is conforming us by the Holy Spirit to the image of his Son, to make us more like Jesus. So that's the first thing that God has told, that John has told us about God, that God is light. This is what you heard from the beginning. You've got to understand this. But then this is the second time that he's used this expression. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is going to lead us on to the second and equally most important thing that we can say about God that will come out in chapter 4 and verse 48, which is God is love. So God is light, he started off with, and God is love. And those two statements are John's two texts, if you like, that shape this letter. God is light, God is love. Both equally true, both equally vital. And those who come to know God and have his life in us will be children of light who walk in love, and children of love who walk in light. It's as if John has got two big stones. One of them says God is light, and the other says God is love. And he stood by a pond, and he's hurled them up into the air. And one's landed at the beginning of the letter, God is light, and one's landed at the end. And when a stone goes into the pond, the ripples begin to come out, don't they? And eventually, these ripples overlap each other. And so this has made a lot of sense to me. Why? Because before John's letter is so confusing, I now think that it's the stone principle. And so wherever you're reading, you're finding these ripples coming toward each other. You're always going to find that God is light, and therefore God's people walk in light. But you're always going to find God is love, and therefore God's people walk in love. And the two things are so important, because light without love in us doesn't look very nice, does it? It becomes pride. I'm better than you. Self-righteousness. Whereas you can't have that with love. You can't have love without light, really, either. But the two come together. And if we're going to look more and more like Jesus, then there is going to be love within our hearts. But we haven't said enough yet, because where is this love directed? On who does it flow out of our hearts towards? Well, John says that you love one another. So I've got to ask you, who are the one another's of verses 11 to 18? This is what will make it or break it, as you'll see in a moment, for John. You might want to say, well, it's everyone, isn't it? One another means just everyone in all the world. Well, my, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I'd love to meet you if you just love sacrificially everybody in the whole of this world. Please introduce yourself to me afterwards and let me bask in the radiance of this love, because it would be magnificent. However, that isn't John's test. If you look through this passage, there are two groups, two families in verses 11 to 18. Look at verse 13. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Now, who are the you? That's Christians, the children of God, the followers of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, he says, but by this you know you've passed from death to life if you love the brothers and the sisters. Could be both. Should be both. So who are the brothers and the sisters? Well, for John, for Jesus, for the Bible, that's the church. So let me ask, do you love Christians? Do you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ? Do you prize their friendship and their fellowship? Do you rejoice that you're identified with them? Or are you a bit embarrassed by them? Could you take it or leave it, these Christians? You may be a bit frustrated with them, bored with them, or do you love them? And John, I think, says, right, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to tell you a story. And it's the tale of two brothers. And maybe this will help you see who you are and where you are. And he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Why does John go right back to Cain? There are plenty of brothers who had squabbles in the Bibles that he could have used. Well, I'll tell you why he's gone back to Cain, because he really wants to take us back to the message that we heard from the beginning, from the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of history. And that is a message that shows very clearly that God is light and God is love. Who were Cain's parents? Well, that would be Adam and Eve, the father and mother of the human race, who were made to know God and to walk with God and to glorify God and enjoy God and be like God, and yet who tragically listened to the serpent, to the devil. And they rejected God, and they brought the penalty that God had promised down on themselves and on their family, which is death. God could do no less, because God is light. He has to be true to himself. He says, do that and you'll die. Reject me and there'll be spiritual and physical and eternal death. God can't deny himself. God is light. God could do no less than that, but God could do more, because God is love. And the God who is light and love, right from the very beginning of the Bible, promises that there will be salvation, that there would be hope. And the first time the gospel is preached is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, that's plural, and then he, singular, shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Try and hold those words in your mind for a moment. God is saying there will be two families in history. The family of darkness, the family of light. Just two. He's not going to divide the world by race, or by nationality, by colour, by social status, but on the basis of faith or unbelief. Those who trust me, those who love me, those who reject me. And God says, I will send a saviour, born into this world, born of the woman, and he will crush Satan. But I want you to know that there will be constant conflict between those who love me and trust me and those who reject me and hate me. There will be enmity, God said. Genesis 3, between these two families. That's now the pattern for the world. But there's going to be a saviour. And he'll save at terrific cost. Adam believes what God has said, puts his hope on God's promises. He calls his wife Eve, which means the mother of all the living, not the dying. And Eve believes God's promises, because when the firstborn son in this world comes into this world, she says, I've got him, and calls his name Cain, which means got him. She's gone back to the promise of God that one born to a woman is going to be the saviour of the world. There's not been a child born before. She gets the first child and she says, I've got him. He's going to be the saviour. Then she has another son, and she doesn't have such high hopes of this one, because she calls him vapour, mist, Abel. He doesn't look much. All her hopes are pinned on this older brother, Cain. And the two brothers grow up, and a day comes when they make offerings to God. They stand there bringing what they've brought, and they present it to God. And to his shock, to his horror, to his fury, Cain's sacrifice is rejected. Whereas his little brother, Vapor, Abel, his sacrifice is accepted. And this jealousy and this hatred grows in Cain's heart, and he murders his brother. Cain, the first elder brother, is not a savior. He's a destroyer. He's challenged by God, and you probably know the words that he says. He shrugs his shoulders when God says, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? But you've already had that. There's only been about 200 words in Hebrew so far, and you've already had that word in Genesis chapter 4. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Wouldn't it be more economical in our language to say that was a shepherd? Yeah? So basically Cain is saying, am I my brother's shepherd? Am I supposed to be looking after him? Now, John says, why did he do that? Why did he murder his brother? Well, you say because he was evil. Because he was a he was a monster. Well, that's half of it, but I think you've missed the point if that's all you're going to say, because John tells you the answer. He murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and, what? His brothers were righteous. He hated the fact that his brother knew God and loved God and was loved by God and was accepted by God. He hated the fact that his brother had a relationship with God, had faith, whereas he was estranged from God and lived in unbelief. And so it's quite obvious that the first act of hatred and murder in the Bible was an act of persecution against the church. These two brothers weren't fighting over Adam's mountain bike or an inheritance. It was the fact that one knew God and the other didn't. One was accepted by God and the other wasn't, and he couldn't stand that. And he hurled himself in fury against his brother. Now, says John, carry on in the text, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Having told you, it has always been this way. Right from the beginning. It's there in the history of the Old Testament. There's wave after wave of persecution on God's family. It's there in the gospel. God sends his son and we murder him because he's righteous and loving and we can't stand it. It's there in the history of the New Testament church. It's in the DNA of the world to hate the church, John is saying. Well, that's depressing. This is supposed to be a chapter about love. Well, it is. And this is so encouraging, because I can now ask you, what is in your spiritual DNA? You here this evening. Look at the words. By this you know you've passed from death into life if you love the brothers and the sisters. Do you love them? That's a really good sign then, isn't it? You didn't love them before. You might not have been Cain-like in your opposition and animosity toward Christians, but you had no love for them. You had no interest in them, no desire to be with them. You wouldn't have missed them if they weren't around, would you? If God had given you an option, I will either abolish football or I will abolish the church. You'd have said, well, that's simple, isn't it? Can't you make it a little bit more challenging for me? I couldn't live without football. I could certainly live without the church being there. But now, you love them. Look around you, these strange people. These awkward people that would never, ever have come together on a Sunday evening, apart from the fact that they know Jesus and they are loved by Jesus. And they're people who are so often messing up and getting it wrong. We've got all sorts of political views here. There are some people who support Portsmouth. Some who are rich, some who are poor, some who are young, some who are old. You've got different family backgrounds, different cultures, different countries we come from, different races, and yet we love one another. Even the Portsmouth fans, especially. We love one another because we've been made one in Christ Jesus and brought into the family of God. And we say, I couldn't live without these people. Think of, could you live without the church? You ask, what's happened? What has happened to join me to these strange people? Well, says John, you know, what's happened is you've passed from death into life. And you see it because you love your brothers and your sisters. You love them because Jesus loves them and you understand that he loves you, and you're incomplete without them. You belong to them and they belong to you. How did that happen? Well, John says, let me tell you about another brother. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He's the true elder brother, the one who was promised to Eve, God's son, who came into this world born as the man Christ Jesus to save us. And he did that, John says, by laying down his life for us in the greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever seen. This verb in Greek is quite an unusual one. John's the only one who uses it. And he got it from Jesus. And it appears, first of all, in John 10, verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Remember, keeper of sheep. I'm my brother's keeper. I'm the true keeper. I'm the true older brother, the real shepherd. And I lay down my life for my people. I don't shrug my shoulders and say, they don't mean anything to me. They mean everything to me. So much to me that I'm prepared to lay down my life for them. And the verb appears again in chapter 13 on the night before Jesus' crucifixion in the upper room. And it's such an unusual word because it really means to take off clothes. And you might remember what happened in the upper room in John 13. Jesus took off his cloak, laid it aside, and he dressed as a slave, and he washed his stunned disciples' feet. He laid aside his majesty. He gave up everything for me. And it was a picture of how low he was going to go in order to save us. And having done that, he went by himself into the loneliest, lowest place of all time to carry my sins and suffer the judgment of God for me, that I should be saved and washed and clothed and called a child of God. And John says, you've experienced that love if you're a Christian. By this you know love. To know is not to know about something. It is to have tasted it. To have experienced that love. To have had that love touch your heart and fill your heart, and you realize how great God's love for you really is. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That he wants me in his family. I'm not sure my family want me in their family sometimes. But he, the Son of God, wants me in his family. And he wants to share his home with me. He wants to share his inheritance with me. He wants to share his Father with me. He wants to share eternity with me. But that so great love is not only toward me. John's point is it's now in me. And so he says, again, following Jesus, if you know love like this, then you too will love your brothers and sisters, won't you? Because that's what God's love looks like. You'd be ready to lay down your life for them. Well, that's a challenge. It's a challenge that doesn't often happen, thankfully, in the history of the church. But it has happened. But every single day we are told to love our brothers and sisters with that same giving, self-sacrificing love. And then being John, he does something so clever, because it's easy to talk about loving the brothers and the sisters, isn't it? As a whole. Oh, I love my church. I come home on Sunday and invariably, I've told you this before, and say to Naomi, I love our church. But then, if she were to say, but what about that one in there? I'd love that one too, I hope. But John goes from the plural, the brothers and the sisters, to the singular, verse 17, and says, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? God's love doesn't do that. It doesn't see need and close its heart toward that person. He acts with compassion. He doesn't turn off compassion. And if I see my brother, my sister in need, and I've got the ability to help, it'll be not only my duty, but my joy to do so. Doesn't this remind you of a parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan? You remember, he sees that beaten up traveller, Jewish traveller, on the side of the road, and all those other people, Jews, important religious people, had seen their physical brother lying on the floor, and yet they'd shut up their hearts. They'd crossed the road and hurried on because they were just too busy that day. And then one of the enemies, the Samaritan, had come along, and Jesus says he saw and he had compassion. He couldn't pass by. And it was a sacrificial love that he had to show. It probably cost him his shirt, because I don't imagine he had a full first aid kit on him. He had to get some bandages from somewhere. New shirt, never mind. Rips it up, binds up the wounds. It cost him his schedule to go out of his way to help this person. Messed up his travel expenses no end. Had to pay for the accommodation to look after this beaten up person. But he did it because he saw and he had compassion. And he loved that broken person as Jesus would have loved. Do you have that compassion toward your brothers and your sisters? Maybe we know a Christian who is lonely, and we've got the luxury of time. Or a Christian who's fallen, and we've had the blessing of so much of God's restoring grace in our hearts that we can go to them and we can pick them up and we can tell them about Jesus and say it's not hopeless. He's a saviour who restores and brings back. We could see a brother or a sister going through real financial hardship, and we've been blessed with so much. Isn't it a joy to love like Jesus? But it won't only be seen in the emergency of need. It will be seen in all of the life of the church. It will be seen in our loving being together. Well, that's really important. I know we can't be at every single meeting, unless you're Mike. We sometimes set a week of prayer and think, can we possibly make it impossible for Mike to be at everyone? He still manages to be there. I don't know how he does it. But most of us can't be at everything. But when we can be together, do we just love being together? And when we're together as the church, is that love being seen, that where we know we've wronged each other, because we do step on each other's toes, literally and metaphorically, are we ready to ask for forgiveness? And are we ready to forgive? It'll be seen in our willingness to help others, but also in our willingness to receive help. It will be seen in the way that we speak about each other. Speak about each other to other people, and also how we speak about each other to God. It comes out again and again in the Bible when Paul can thank God for his brothers and sisters, even in the Corinthian church, which was a pain in the neck to Paul. They gave him such a hard time, yet ceaselessly he was able to thank God that they were his brothers and sisters. With friends like them, he didn't need many enemies. But he loved them. It will be seen in the way that we speak to each other. It will be seen in the joy of welcoming new brothers and sisters into the family, because God's love is an expanding love. We want people to come in, but it will also be seen in the love that we have for our existing brothers and sisters. The young for the old, that they'll see that There's this wealth of experience there, and we want to learn from them. And then the old for the young, they see energy and gifts and want those gifts to be developed. And they know that they'll make mistakes because they're able to remember back a few years when they were young and made plenty of mistakes. And there'll be unity and strength. Perhaps this evening you're feeling a bit low on love. But let me just ask you first if there is love in your hearts for the brothers and the sisters. That's a good sign. If you're feeling low on love, let me encourage you in a couple of ways. One, love is not firstly an emotion, something you feel. It's a devotion. It's something that you show. And it's something that you can see in the gospel. Every moment of every day, God's wonderful devotion to you in Jesus Christ. And I don't have a bottomless well of love in my heart by nature, which is why we have to keep going back, abiding in the Father and the Son, the God who is love. And here is the inexhaustible supply. God, I long for people to say of Netley what they said of Christians in the first century. See how those Christians love one another. And where there is love, like the Apostle Paul, I'd say, well, I want to see more now, because there can never be too much of this in the church. But maybe you don't know. Maybe as I've been speaking to you this evening, you've thought, I'm not in that family. I don't know this love. Like Cain, I'm still living estranged from God. I'm doing things my way. I'm estranged from the family of God. Well, this is for you as well. This is for all who will believe. You need to come to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for his brothers and his sisters freely this evening, so that you could pick up life and live it in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who hasn't just talked about love, but you've demonstrated it in the gift of your Son to this perishing world. Thank you that this is the message right from the beginning. You are so consistent. It doesn't matter where we go in the Bible, we find these twin pillars. God is light, he won't lie. God is love. He will give at great cost in order to save his people. And I pray that someone here this evening will be confronted with the reality of that love in Christ Jesus, giving himself on the cross for people like us so that we could come into the family of God. May this family grow and our joy and our love increase as you build your kingdom here. And where we are low on love, may your love be shed abroad in our own hearts, so that we delight in one another's fellowship and we care about one another and pray for one another and seek the best for each other, to the glory of God and Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.